Mark chapter 10. Gospel of Mark chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 13, and we'll read through verse 19. Again, let's hear God's word. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them into his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. Father, again, we thank you for your word this morning, your word that is inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authority. We ask, Father, that you would, through your Spirit, open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to hear you speak. Father, may you, again, be pleased to reveal Jesus Christ to us, that we might grow more in love with him. We might grow more in love with his people. To your glory and to your honor, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I remind us that Jesus is on his way to the cross of Calvary, roughly maybe 6 months, maybe 5 months from the cross. Coming down right now, probably the east side of the Jordan River. He's taking, since the profession of profession of Peter and the other disciples that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus has been focusing upon them. He's been focusing upon preparing them to carry on the ministry once he is gone. You look ahead in chapter 10 at verse 32, you'll read, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. When we get to that verse, they would have come down the Jordan, crossing over about where Jericho is, and it is a physical ascent from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Verse 33 of chapter 10, we have the third and final prediction of suffering and death. Verse 33, Jesus says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Remember, Jesus said that right after Peter professed that he was the Christ. Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's seeking to teach his disciples to see things the way he sees things, to think the way he thinks. Once he is gone, once the Spirit of God is poured out upon the people, it will be to continue the ministry of Christ. The apostles laying the foundation of the church being built, and then continuing the ministry of Christ to the world. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at part of this verse in the Sunday school class this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning of verse 17. We were talking about Mike brought in a yoke. And they were talking about the yoke of the old covenant law. And Jesus speaking in Matthew 11 that his yoke is light. And we just were thinking in terms, what is the yoke of a Christian? What is the yoke that the Christian, that we bear? What is it that controls us? What is it that's directing our lives? What is it that comes into play in every decision that we make? Or should come into play in every decision that we make? If it doesn't, then we have a problem. If it doesn't, there's something terribly wrong in our lives if we profess to be Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ controls us. A yoke is something that controls, is something that guides, is something that directs. A team of oxen want to go in this direction. They're under a yoke. The yoke will bring them back. What is it that controls? What is it that brings us back when we begin to get out of the way? What is controlling us? It's not our love for Christ. Thank God it's not our love for Christ. It's His love for us. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit coming to realize that Jesus Christ loves me. He gave Himself up for me. He died in my place. That's the controlling power and force in the life of a Christian. Having concluded verse 14, this. Having concluded, having come to realize this, having come to understand, not by my intelligence, not by my wisdom, but by a work of the Spirit of God revealing Jesus Christ in my heart that He loves me. And He gave Himself up for me. That one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all so that they who believe might no longer live for themselves. What are we living for? What are we controlled by? But for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the yoke of a Christian. That's the yoke that's light. It's coming to understand that Jesus Christ loves me and He loves to love me. And it's only the Spirit of God working in our hearts and our minds that enables us to know that and not just be words. Jesus loves me and He loves to love me. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, or he has entered into a new creation. Everything changes. Everything's different. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The old self-centered, self-focused, self-serving life. The life that was lived with me as the center and everything is to revolve around me and my desires and my purposes and my will, my goals, has passed away. That is not the controlling factor in my life anymore. We are now constrained, controlled by the love of Christ. Not perfectly, but it is there. To wherein I do go astray, as we will every day. It is the love of Christ, the Spirit of God, revealing the love of Christ, that brings me back to a place of conviction, of real, genuine conviction, of being honest and saying, that was not done and thought out of the love of Christ for me. It was done out of my own pride and my arrogance and my anger and my bitterness and my sin. And we cry out, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If I've been raised up with Christ, if I've been joined to him on the cross of Calvary, I died with him upon the cross of Calvary to self, buried with him, when he rose to newness of life, I now have risen to a new life. That's what baptism is about. That's what we're saying when we were baptized. I was joined to Christ in death. And as he rose to newness of life, I come up out of the water now to live a new life as a part of the church, as a part of the family of God, as a redeemed, blood-washed, forgiven, hell-deserving sinner. But it's a new life. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. What are we living for? What are our minds focused upon? What's our purpose for life? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above. Not on the things that are on earth. What's controlling us? What are we living for? What motivates us? What brings us joy? How do we define success? What makes us happy? What makes us content? Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Becoming a Christian is dying. Becoming a Christian, becoming a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not adding Christ to your life. We don't add Christ to our lives. Here's my life, here's my goal, here's my desires, here's my purpose, here's what I'm doing. And I'm just going to add Jesus to this. If I go to church once in a while and I do a few things, then he's now added to my life and I can tell people that I have Jesus in my heart and in my life. We don't become a disciple, we don't become a follower of Christ, first and all, by subtraction, by taking things out of our lives. Well, okay. I got to give up. I'll give up this, and I'll give up this, and I'll sacrifice this, and I'll give up this, and that will make me a follower of Christ. As disciples, we will have things added to our lives. As a follower of Christ, we will have things taken away from our lives, taken out of our lives. But becoming a follower of Jesus Christ occurs not by addition, not by subtraction, but by submission. I've stated that before. By submitting, by dying to ourselves and submitting our lives to Christ, so that in every part of our lives we are consciously, we are intentionally thinking, living in light, the glorious light of this love of Christ for us. And the disciples, like us, are very slow to pick up this new standard of living. We'll spend the rest of our lives trying to consciously, intentionally live more and more in the presence, the conscious presence of the love of Christ for us. And let me tell you how important that is, Christian. Brother, sister, every one of us, if we're given a deathbed, we'll be thinking about our sin. Every one of us, if we're given a deathbed, we'll be thinking about our sin. We will be fighting a battle of faith at that moment. And we will rest and trust in God's sustaining grace for every situation, His dying grace at that moment. But at that moment, we will look and rest to the love of Christ, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. That will be the controlling, constraining yoke upon us as we walk through our deaths. And our deaths are coming. They are coming. The disciples were slow in picking it. And we understand this is before the cross, this is before the resurrection, this is before Pentecost and the power from on high that comes. I'm afraid we all too often look like the disciples. Mark 10:1-31, as I was just reading over these for the past few weeks, it gives us three major areas central to all of life. Three major areas where there, as we become followers of Christ, there is to be radical change in how we think, how we view. Last week we looked at marriage and marriage in relationship to divorce and Jesus' challenge and shock to the disciples. That there is the ultimate purpose of marriage is in the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose, is to set forth Christ's sacrificial, amazing love for His bride, the church, that He died upon the cross of Calvary. He gave Himself and His life for the church and the church's, the wise role in a marriage is to set forth the church's loving submission to Christ her Lord. That's the purpose of marriage. And however we view divorce has to now be viewed in that context. If you look at these verses, I was thinking, you know what? Chapter 10 of Mark 1 through verse 31 could be called the pastor's minefield. Boy, going through these verses, you can step on something that will just blow things apart. You talk about marriages and divorces, boom. Talk about children, boom. Talk about possessions, verse 17, as we'll look at next week, with the rich young ruler and possessions and the control of materialism and possessions on people. All right, preacher, you've stopped preaching and you've started meddling. Are we revealing in our lives, in our attitudes, in our words, in our expressions, that we have the mind of Christ in these areas? As we look at the story before us, just these four verses, 13 through 16. We look at a story of the disciples' attitude towards people coming to Christ. We look at our Lord's rebuke of that attitude. And as we look at this section entitled Jesus Blesses Little Children, we have to remember how Jesus first introduced us to children back in chapter 9. At verse 36, when Jesus uses a child as an illustration, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." And remember, we stressed at that point that what Jesus is using this child as an illustration of is not the character of a child. It's talking about the status of a child in culture, in society, in the world in the first century. Children were the lowest, most unimportant part of society. They weren't even considered worthy of attention until they got to the place where they were going to survive infancy. One rabbi said it wasn't even worth teaching them the law until they were 12. Jesus is going to be teaching in this section that the disciples must not in any way, by their attitude, by their actions, by their words, hinder this class of people from coming to Jesus. But receive them. Receive them. Jesus is teaching his disciples that it's the lowest, most undeserving person in society is to be welcomed into the family of God, into the presence of Christ. And we're to make sure we do nothing to hinder that. No one is beyond the reach of grace. No one is beyond redemption. No one is to be viewed or cast out as unforgivable. Even if they are as worthless and as low as a child in the first century. Go with me, 1 Timothy real quick. 1 Timothy, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Words of the Apostle Paul. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. The Apostle Paul saying, if the Lord could save me, there is no one beyond His reach. The one who murdered Christians. The one who murdered people for worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just an amazing thing to me. A testimony to the power of the gospel, to the reality of experiencing the love of Christ in a life that the Apostle Paul could go back into these communities, can go back into these people and preach the gospel of Christ to them and be loved by them and love them in the very families that he broke up. Here's a widow, because Paul took her husband out and had him killed. Here's a widower, because the Apostle Paul took a wife out. Here are some orphan children, constrained by the love of Christ. Verse 13, we read, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them." We're not told the exact location. We're not told the exact time of the incident. Looking at verse 1, going down to verse 32, we know that it happened sometime between this period. Probably still in a house, still in the house in Perea that verse 10 speaks of. In the house, the disciples began to question him about this again, the whole issue of marriage and divorce. While they were in this house, some people started bringing children to be blessed by him. Luke chapter 18, if you want to turn there with me real quick. In Luke chapter 18, verse 15. Luke, the word that Mark uses for children could be anything, any child from unborn to age 12. That covers that period. But Luke defines it for us a little more clearly. Verse 15 of Luke 18. "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them." And even in verse 16 of Mark 10, when Jesus takes them in his arms, we get the picture that we're talking about infants here. We're talking about babies here. Parents would bring their children to Jesus just to be touched by him, to be blessed by him. Jesus was a well-known healer. He had this reputation of having power in his touch. So parents are bringing their children just to be taken, with the infancy rate as high as it was, with all the dangers. And they would bring their children to rabbis to be blessed, to holy men. Really, what's going on here isn't some religious ritual as much as kind of just like a folk religion type of thing. Dedicating babies, giving flowers. Some churches give flowers to babies when they're born. There's more of a concern for protection for the child. These verses are not verses that prove infant baptism. And many people in the Reformed faith and from a covenantal view would use these verses to say, "Well, see, this means that these children, these people are part of the covenant, and they're bringing their babies to be blessed by Jesus, to be touched by Jesus, and Jesus does it because these children are the descendants of parents who are part of the covenant, so the children are in the covenant, so they should receive the sign of the covenant, which is baptism." And it's kind of how they argue for infant baptism. Jewish children were born into the old covenant. The only thing you had to do to be a part of the covenant God made with the nation of Israel was to be born by Jewish parents or become a proselyte. You were a part of the covenant by birth. We become a part of the new covenant. You become a part of the new covenant by a new birth. By being not born of Jewish parents, by being born again from above. By having the Spirit of God come and conceive spiritual life in our hearts. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. This is made very clear in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter has preached. The Holy Spirit has fallen. The men have cried out once Peter's made it clear in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what, brethren, what must we do? So Jews gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. Peter said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. You were baptized into Moses, into that covenant, when you came through the Red Sea. Now you must be baptized into Jesus. It's no longer this covenant with Moses. It's Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 41, so then those who had received His word, those who had received His word, who had believed His word, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now look at verse, and then they continued to devote themselves. But look at verse 39. I almost chased a rabbit there. Verse 39. It's a good rabbit, but for the promise of the Holy Spirit, promise of the ability to repent and to rest and trust in Jesus Christ. For the promise is for you, Jews standing there, and your children, and for all who are far off. Jews, children of Jews, and all, Gentiles, all, everybody else who are far off. As many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. It's not automatically by physical birth. It's now by a spiritual being born again. Having eyes and hearts and minds open to Jesus Christ. And the promise is to the nation of Israel, to Jews. Now the promise is to your children because they are not naturally born into the covenant. Kids, you're not Christian because your parents are Christian. You're not on your way to heaven because your parents are on their way to heaven. You must have the same work of grace. The same born again, regenerating work of grace. And to all who are far off, to as many as the Lord shall call. Out of the Jewish nation, out of their children, and out of the Gentiles. There's now no difference, no distinction. It's all upon the call of God, revealing Christ. The disciples respond to these people bringing their infants, their children to Jesus. Don't bother him. Don't bother him with these little insignificant people. We don't have time for people like you. They have no real standing in society. They don't really meet my standard of one who should come to Christ or one for whom Christ should waste his time upon. These are the lowest of the low. And the disciples are about ready to learn how much Christ loves the lowest of the low. Thank God He loves the lowest of the low. We're not saved this morning unless we've come to see ourselves as the lowest of the low. And that's the point of these verses. We've come to see ourselves as absolutely helpless and undeserving. So verse 14, Jesus responds. But when Jesus saw this, when Jesus saw His disciples hindering people from coming to Him, children from coming to Him, parents from bringing their children to Him, when Jesus saw and heard what the disciples were doing, He became indignant. Indignant. He became angry. Matthew and Luke don't record the anger. Mark does. Jesus is about to go to the cross for what these little ones represent. He's about to die and to experience the eternal wrath of God in a 3-hour period upon the cross. For these helpless, hopeless sinners who Christ loves and He's willing to die for. And He says, permit the children to come to Me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs, and here's the phrase, to such as these. He doesn't say to these. He's not saying that the kingdom of God belonged to these, to such as these. And again, remember the position of children, infants in the first century culture, to the lowest form, the lowest of society. To such as these, the kingdom of God belongs. To all who in humble trustfulness, like little children. Here we do have something of the character of a child being set forth. The helpless, hopeless, worthless character in that culture, in that setting. We must become such as these in our estimation of ourselves. Like children, helpless, like babies, helpless. Who are these children? Does this refer to all children as such? Are all children automatically participants of the kingdom of God until they reach an age of accountability? Have you been taught that the Scriptures teach an age of accountability? That there is such thing as safe sinners until the age of accountability? Are all children protected until they reject the gospel? Are children born dead in trespasses and sin? Are they by nature children of wrath? Are they puppets of Satan until by the Spirit of God they are reborn? John MacArthur argues for the age of accountability using these verses. That these children are part of the kingdom. The Word of God tells us that the age of accountability is our conception. David in Psalm 51, in sin was I conceived, and in iniquity was I brought forth. The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking errors and lies. We became sinners in the sight of a holy God the moment we were conceived. How we view that, how we interpret it. If you're a Presbyterian of certain groups, your child is baptized as an infant, made a part of the covenant, and will be a part of that covenant until they give evidence that they're not part of that covenant. As a Catholic, you are baptized into Christ, fully forgiven. Now you spend the rest of your life doing works through the sacraments to... because you're leaking righteousness all the time, so you got to do these works of the sacraments to replace the righteousness that's leaked out of you. Like the leaky bathtub illustration. If you're a Methodist, if you were baptized as an infant in a Methodist church, they believe you are baptized into Christ, into His body. But yet we read in Acts 2, as many as received the word were baptized. How we view this affects how we minister to children. How we view and minister to children. They are sinners in need of the grace of God. And as parents in our families, we're to be the ones who live and demonstrate that before them. Speak it to them, yes, but demonstrate it. As a church, we're to demonstrate the power of this gospel, this love, being constrained by the love of Christ in how we react and speak and talk about and to one another. How many children are hindered by church business meetings? If you've come up in fundamental circles and going to the dreaded church business meeting. And you have young people sitting there and you have people arguing. Anger. Well, let me point one more thing real quick. The pronouncement of verse 15. That's the main verse. This is a pronouncement. Truly, verse 15 begins. Truly I say to you. Whenever Jesus uses the word truly, amen, something significant is coming. If he says truly, truly, really watch out because something significant is coming. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Listen up, he says. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child, helpless, hopeless, contributing nothing, receive it as a gift, as a provision of someone outside of us caring and providing for us, will not enter it at all. And there's two words in this verse that I think deserve a lot more attention than just what I'm going to mention. And it's the word receive. And it's the word enter. Have we received the kingdom of God as a gift? God's establishment of His kingdom in our hearts, where Jesus Christ is Lord, where Jesus Christ rules, where Jesus Christ reigns, and He reigns by revealing His love for us, being constrained by the love of Christ. Have we received that love? Are we still thinking that somehow I've got to do something to earn it? I've got to do something to deserve it.
I got to do something to help him. Oh yeah, he might be standing at the door knocking, but I've got to open it up. No, we're helpless, hopeless, helpless babes that receive this gift of love. Are we entering? Do we say, oh, I've received the gift. I've received it by grace. And it's wonderful, this love of Christ. But now I'm still living in my own world. I'm not entering the kingdom. I'm not living in light of the kingdom. I'm living in light as if I'm still reigning and ruling in my life. Two things here. You go all the way through Scripture. Receiving and entering. If I have received grace, if I've received the love of Christ, then I will enter by living in the love of Christ, demonstrating the love of Christ. If I've claimed to have received the love of Christ but cannot give the love of Christ, I'm deceived. If I claim to be justified solely by grace through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that justification is not producing sanctification in my life, for I am being conformed to the very image of Christ, I'm deceived. My works are not meritorious works. It's all received by grace, but it's a grace through faith alone that is not alone. It works out in revealing the amazing love of Christ. Verse 16 is a picture. Jesus illustrates for His disciples what this looks like. And He took them, these worthless, low scum of the earth, into His arms. While they were infants, small. Took them in His arms, and He laid His hands upon them, and He touched them. And He blessed them. He welcomed them. Jesus gives the disciples this picture to support what He's teaching. Here's what it looks like. Jesus demonstrates His love and His compassion for sinners, for the lowest. And He's telling the disciples, if you're going to follow Me, out of love for Me, and out of experiencing My love for you, you'll do exactly the same thing. I can't do that. Let me close with this beautiful benediction from Ephesians 3. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. We do it for the glory of Christ. Let's stand.